So Malachi 2:17 to 3:5 is where we'll be this morning. And it really is, I think, the center of the book, a very key passage in Malachi. Now, the other day I skimmed through a couple Christian news sites, and in the span of several posts, I saw a number of headlines that shocked me. There was a report of a ministry leader who had outrageously mishandled finances. There was a pastor who had married, reportedly, his third wife, who had been his mistress before. There was a worship leader, a headline about this worship leader who had said that the phrase, holy, 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 was not relevant enough to start off a worship service with. And then there was another well-known Bible scholar who had reportedly confessed that he thought that people could be Christians without believing in the physical resurrection of Christ. Now, if these headlines are a good reflection of the modern Western church, then we've clearly spun out of control. And we're really in a state of spiritual decay. This is just like Malachi's day. The people in Malachi's time were characterized by polluted worship, treacherous behavior toward God and others, blindness to their sin, and no sense of God's majesty. So the whole book of Malachi, who is God's messenger, that's what his name means, my messenger, is this courtroom scene where God is indicting his people. He's charging them. He's bringing accusations against them for their spiritual degradation. And here in 2:17, we have another charge against them, another indictment. But then we have God's solution to the problem in 3:1-5. So we'll see here indictment, refinement, and judgment. Indictment, refinement, and judgment. First of all, we see the indictment in 2:17. God's people are on trial, and Malachi is a prosecuting attorney, and God is judge and witness against his people. So another charge comes here, and God says here that he is weary with them. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now God, think about this, God is almost inexhaustibly patient. We are not like God in our capacity for patience, are we? You might seriously consider honking the horn when someone in front of you takes a second to get rolling after a light turns green. You might huff at your kids when they take too long getting their shoes on when you're trying to rush out of the door. But God is patient. God is forbearing. And this is why the world still even exists. 2 Peter 3:15 speaks to this effect, that God is patient now, waiting for all those who will be saved to come to repentance. That's why the world hasn't been judged yet. That's why the world hasn't ended. It's because God is patient. God is putting up with a world full of 8 billion sinners 24/7. Can you imagine having to manage 8 billion sinners? God is very patient. So it is a serious thing when Malachi says here, "You have wearied the Lord." You've tired him out with your nonsense. He says, with your words here, whether these were actual words that they spoke to others or the secret words of their hearts that God hears just as clearly. They were accusing God with their words, as we'll see in a moment. And this was starting to wear on the Lord. But they were blind to it. Look at what it says. It says here, "But you say, how have we wearied him?" See, they were blind to their sins. As we see over and over in the book, they ask these questions back to God as he brings these charges before them. What have I done, Lord? I'm not aware of any way that I've wearied you. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, they say back to God, "How have you loved us?" They were blind to God's love. In chapter 1, verse 6, they say, "How have we despised your name?" They didn't realize how they were despising the name of God. In chapter 2, verse 14, they say, why does he not? When it's talking about God not accepting their offerings, they say, why isn't he accepting our offerings? Chapter 3, verse 13, how have we spoken against you? Imagine wearying God and being totally oblivious to it, like an oblivious husband who wonders why his wife is seething when he really should know what he's done. The people are clueless here. But can't we get there? We too can weary God and be totally oblivious to it. See, even Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit by our sins. Ephesians 4:30 talks about this. And do we even realize when we do that? We need self-examination daily in the Christian life to live before the gaze of God, to seek to please Him, not to weary Him with our many sins. But how specifically did they grieve God here? By the following kinds of words, which amounted to a hypocritical, blasphemous accusation of God. Look here. It says, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? See, this statement and this question reveal a rotten attitude among God's people that grieved him deeply, that wearied him. The statement here, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Think about that. This is something they were thinking or saying to one another. If you know anything about God, you know that this statement here is not true. God does not delight in evil people. He does not see them as good. We read in Habakkuk 1:13 that the Lord is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. In Psalm 11, it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who does violence. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. People who do evil are not good in the sight of the Lord. God does not delight in them. But this is what the people were thinking. Because they were looking outside of themselves at the nations around them that were prospering, at essentially their enemies and who they thought of as God's enemies. And they saw these people around them prospering, while they themselves, who thought of themselves as God's holy, righteous people, they were languishing in famine, relative poverty, practically slaves of the Persian Empire, and still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And so, with envy towards the wicked and a self-righteous attitude, they blasphemed God, cynically accusing God of loving and favoring evildoers. It amounted to a despising of God's providence and accusing him of wickedness, which is very blasphemous, really, to say that God is unjust, that he sees the evil as good and delights in them. And then this question moves the accusation still further. They say, where is the God of justice? And the word justice here could also be translated judgment in the sense of a right legal decision. It's translated judgment in 3 verse 5. We'll get to that part of the passage later. But they're asking, where is the God of justice? Why isn't God coming to judge these evildoers? They knew, of course, one of God's professed attributes is justice. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. And they knew that he promised to come and judge the world one day. The passage that Ken read for us earlier, Psalm 96:13 says, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. But the people looking outside at the wicked who were prospering thought, well, God isn't coming to judge like he says he will. God is not a just God. He's letting the wicked go free. And so they're angry about these other people's sins. But what's the problem with this? The problem is they themselves were wicked in the sight of God. They were self-righteous, thinking they were acting as the holy people of God who should be favored by him. And they were looking out at the wicked, thinking, oh, that God would judge those people out there. But as we know the saying, when you point your finger, there's three fingers pointing back at yourself. These people were blind about their own sin. They should have been humbling themselves and asking for God's mercy, not crying out for his justice on the evildoers out there. See, it's like Jesus' parable. These people were like the man with the big log sticking out of his eye, trying to pick a speck out of someone else's eye. They're mad at their enemies. They're mad at God for letting them get away with injustice, while they themselves are full of treacherous iniquity. We've been seeing this as we go through the book of Malachi. And you wonder, how can they be so blind? But what about us? Are we not prone to rage about immoralities and injustices unbelievers are committing in the world? And we're upset that they're getting away with it, wondering when God is going to act to bring about change, when the change he is actually seeking is the change in our hearts. See, we have this attitude oftentimes as well. In fact, I think that we could say that this attitude characterizes large swaths of the church today. You look on the left side of the room, and it's all these social justice warriors who are upset about the injustices in society, while they are also despising the Word of God and running away from true faith. You look to the right side of the room, and there's all these people who are professing to be fighting God's battles without God's principles. And they're upset and raging at the immoralities in the world while they themselves are stuck in their sins. See, this is a big problem, and it wearies God. And we can see a sense of where we're really at if we look out at those headlines I mentioned earlier in the message. Think for a moment about ourselves before we even point the finger at the corrupt ministry leader, the scandalous pastor, or the irreverent worship leader. We need to ask, are we contributing to that culture of spiritual decay in any way? Are you, friends, are you living with integrity in every aspect of your life? Are you faithful to your commitments and to your spouses? Are you living before God with a sense of reverence and awe? Do you know the Word of God like you should? Because God is looking for a holy people, not a hypocritical people who are pointing the finger at others. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And God was about to judge, but his people were very corrupt. They were not ready for his judgment. They cry out for justice. Where is the God of justice? But really, they should not desire God to come in swift justice. They were stained. They were polluted. They were impure. And since they asked the question, well, God says, I am coming. And you better watch out, because I'm coming to refine you and to judge you. See, we see God's answer to the question in chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, that he is coming to refine and to judge. God's answer to the problem is that he is the God of justice, and he is going to come and refine and judge. But he comes to them by sending two agents, two messengers that we see in the beginning of chapter 3. The first one we see here in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, Pastor Kyle last week preached from Isaiah 40, where this one is spoken of as well. In chapter 40, verse 3, it talks about a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And we know from the New Testament that this is John the Baptist. As Mark 1, 2 to 3 quotes both of those verses. He quotes from Malachi 3 and from Isaiah 40. John was the voice. John was the messenger that would prepare the way before the Lord. Like Malachi, who was my messenger, God's messenger, this one would also be a messenger who brought God's message to the people. And they were still in a state of spiritual decay 400 years later after Malachi. And so John came with a message of repentance. John was like a cultivator that tore up the hard, stony ground of the people's hearts with a message of repentance and a baptism of repentance. He confronted the people in their sins so that they would turn from their hypocrisy, turn from their self-righteousness, and come to God in honest confession of their sins. This was the necessary preparation before the Lord Himself would come. It reminds me of Martin Luther, who set off the Reformation at a time when the church was completely corrupt, where there was so much hypocrisy, so much decadence. It was a terrible time for the church, full of false doctrines, and the Roman Catholic Church had lost the idea of repentance under the religious rubble of what they called penance. And so the first thesis that Martin Luther nailed to the Wittenberg church door was about repentance. That repentance is to characterize the people of God, and it is something that is ongoing in the Christian life. John came, and he brought this message of repentance, thorough, real heart repentance in the light of God's holiness, so that we can properly receive God's grace. Now, John prepared the way, but he was only a servant going before the real king and heralding him. We see the second messenger then, also in verse 1 here. It says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now this verse speaks of one person here, not two. You might immediately read this and think, the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant are two different people. But I think the Hebrew here makes it clear that this is a parallelism, which speaks of one person under two titles. The figure is both the Lord, Adonai, Master, a title given to God back in Malachi 1 verse 6. He said, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, Adonai, where is my fear?" And we know the Lord just said, "I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." It is God, the Lord himself here who is coming. But he is also called the messenger. Another messenger like Malachi and John the Baptist, one sent from God with a message to God's people. So he is both Lord and messenger, God and sent by God. Now how can that be? Who is this who is both Lord and messenger? It can only be the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent from the Father into the world with the gospel, with this good news about what he would do for the world. It can only be Jesus Christ. He is Lord and he is messenger. He is the messenger here, it says, of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. And now that's not the old covenant that Moses was the messenger of, but rather the new covenant. This is the covenant Jesus spoke of on the night when he was betrayed. And he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." See, Christ is the one who brings this message of a new covenant, a better one, in which God's people have the law written on their hearts and they have all their sins forgiven. And Christ did, as it says here, come suddenly to the people of Israel, to his temple, 400 years after Malachi. We might think of when Jesus was dedicated at the temple as a baby, Luke 2, or when he learned in the temple as a child, or when he triumphantly entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey and cleansed the temple and taught in the days preceding his death, confronting all the leaders in Jerusalem. You see that in Mark 11 to 13. See, the God of justice did come. The God of justice arrived in history. The Lord, the messenger of the covenant, came to his people. And one more note here, it says, the Lord whom you seek, in whom you delight. Probably Malachi here is being a little ironic, a little tongue-in-cheek. He's saying, well, since you're seeking the God of justice, since you delight in him so much, well, he will come to you. Something like that. But Malachi makes it clear that they should be careful what they're asking for. Because when he comes, when John comes, and then Jesus comes as the Lord, the messenger, there would be a severity of refinement and judgment coming upon them. We see the severity of his coming in chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? When God actually comes to refine his people and to judge the ungodly, who can endure that? Who can stand before the judgment of Almighty God? Who can get through God's searching judgment with a clear record and an innocent verdict? Like Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before thee? The people thought that they wanted the God of justice to finally come and do some judging. But Malachi makes it clear that that would not be in their best interest. Nevertheless, he will come. He will come and refine and judge his people. He did, and he will do so again at the end of history. We see this refinement then, the second point, in chapter 3, verse 2 to 4. This is the first thing that they needed. What does an unholy, treacherous, corrupt people need? It's refinement from the Lord's own hand. Their corruption was at an all-time high, and God needed to intervene. And we see here, friends, I don't want you to miss this. We see God's grace in this. This is a hard passage. It's a hard message, and it has judgment in it. But there is also God's grace on display here, because he's not just letting his people go on in their sins. Rather, he says, I am going to come, and I am going to refine you, and I'm going to make you myself. I'm going to come and make you into a holy people, even when they're so far gone. He sends John the Baptist and then his only begotten son to refine his people. And we read of that in verse 2 here. It says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. The he here is that Lord, the messenger of the covenant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is like a refiner's fire, it says. He is like fuller's soap. Have you ever seen silver and gold being refined? It's a process that goes way back. The Bible talks about it with some frequency. The Egyptians were very good at it. It's a process in which the raw elements are taken, perhaps from beside a river where there's deposits of stone. And then they take this to be melted down. And gold and silver are found mixed with the other rocks in an impure form. A good illustration of the people of Malachi's day and of us as well, full of impurities. And this needs to be melted down. And as it's melted down, the other elements and impurities are separated away from it. The dross comes to the side. And this is done by putting this stone in a crucible, a cup-like dish that is put in a furnace with a blazing hot fire. And silver and gold melt at about 1,000 degrees Celsius. Just for reference, chicken fingers cook at 200 degrees Celsius. So 1,000 degrees. We do a lot of chicken fingers these days. 1,000 degrees. That is a hot fire. But it is what is needed to refine and purify these precious metals. The people of Israel likewise needed an intense, severe work in order to be purified. So Christ came, it says here, like a blazing fire, like a refiner's fire, to remake his people with all the dross of the hypocrites burned off of it. See, this is what we see when you look at Jesus in his life, his ministry, his teaching, especially as it's directed toward the people of Israel. Do we not see this in the Gospels, in the New Testament? Christ came and his life, his teaching, his death and resurrection, and through his gospel, he put Israel into the crucible, and out came the gospel church, a new covenant people of God who were refined and purified so that they would offer pure worship. And he is still refining and purifying his church today. He is also, it says here, like a fuller's soap. In modern language, he is like laundry detergent. That's the kind of thing they use. Fuller's soap. It was that thing that they used to get stains and dirt and smells out of their clothing. The people of Judah were polluted. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 17, they were offering polluted worship, or more literally, even stained worship. Their sin stains were all over them. And so they needed a good washing. This is what the Lord Jesus came to do. He came to cleanse his temple. Certainly we see this as Jesus came suddenly to the temple in his triumphant entry. And then he goes into the temple, and what does he do immediately? He drives out all the sellers of pigeons and animals because they had made the house of prayer into a den of robbers. And so he cleanses the temple. But he does this even more so through his precious blood when he offered up his life for us on the cross. He went to the cross, a sacrifice for our sins, the full atoning offering to cleanse his people, his true people, so that he might fill them also with his Spirit, with that washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, all over the New Testament, we see Christ's work characterized as a purifying. Hebrews chapter 1 says, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We see in Titus 2, verse 11 to 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and get this, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, Christ came not in justice the first time, but in grace to refine a people, to purify a people for his own possession who would live in a godly manner. This is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work of his Holy Spirit. Now, look here for a moment. We see something of the subjects of refining in this verse as well. I don't want to gloss over that. In verse 3, it says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. See, there was a purifying and refining of the sons of Levi when Jesus came. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, and even stretching before that, as God called out the priests for their polluted worship, and that they had lost the fear of God, and they were no longer mediating blessing to the people, but curse, and they were stumbling, and they were causing others to stumble as well. So it is appropriate here that Malachi hones in on the purification of the sons of Levi. These were the priests. These were to be the leaders of spirituality among God's people. And what do we see when we see Jesus coming in his first coming to Israel? We see that the priests were some of Jesus' greatest enemies. They were hard-hearted against him. They hated Jesus. The high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, they delivered Jesus over to death. The chief priests were part of that Sanhedrin that colluded with each other and put Jesus to death on the cross. They hated him. And yet, we read that after Christ died and rose and ascended and sent his Spirit on the church, that the gospel went out and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's what Acts 6:7 says. So Jesus, even in that first coming, refined the literal sons of Levi. But it's possible as well here that Malachi means for us to understand this as a symbol for the whole people of God. Because the whole nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. And the whole church is a holy and royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. So this verse seems to speak of the whole people of God in its priestly role. The Lord Jesus, through his shed blood, offered a once-for-all sacrifice to purify his people so that we would be like the sons of Levi, so that we would be a pure priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter 2:5 says. And we see this is exactly the result that Malachi speaks of, the result of refining. We see this in verse 3 and 4 as well. It says, after this refining, they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. The current worship of Judah was stained, polluted, and offensive to God. But after the refining work of Christ, the church began to worship God in righteousness, in a way that pleased him again, like the early days of the first Levites, or the days of David, or the early days of Solomon and his temple. There had been times when God was pleased with the righteous worship of his saints. So God acts graciously, sends John and Jesus to put things back on track. And notice the end goal of all this refining, friends. It's the pure, righteous, pleasing worship of God. This is the end goal of everything. This is the end goal of the entire world, that God would be glorified in the praise of his glorious grace, that people would offer to God a pure and righteous worship forever. This is what that prophecy back in Malachi 1:11 said. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And we fulfill this purpose of God insofar as we are pure as God's church. And we offer him pure worship in praise and thanksgiving and by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, acceptable to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in times of reformation and revival that are really times of refining, where God comes and pure worship is restored from an abysmal state. And friends, do we not need that today? I believe we need that. We need Christ himself to come. We need the Holy Spirit to come in a greater outpouring and refine us as the modern Western church. And we, friends, we are a part of this. If we will examine ourselves, we see ways in which we are polluted, in which we are stained. God is gracious with us, but we must seek the refining work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we will not undergo such refinement, if we refuse to be refined by the Lord Jesus Christ, then the only thing awaiting us is God's judgment. We see this in chapter 3, verse 5. This is the answer to their question, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of judgment? Well, he's coming. He says here, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Friends, God will come in judgment to the earth. He offers his refining grace right now, but he will come in fiery judgment soon. He was not slow to judge. He was just being patient with his people. Christ will judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17:31 says. All judgment has been given to him by the Father, John 5:22. And he will be a swift witness against all who live in and are characterized by these sins. The word swift there is used of the speed of a gazelle. He will swiftly rise to witness against those who are wicked. As he said, he was a witness in 2:14 between them and their wives, this treachery they had committed, adulterously hating and divorcing their wives. He would come in judgment against them. Jesus will come with a baptism of fire, and he will separate the sheep from the goats on the last day. The people will be judged. And who are the people who will be judged? Well, it's very helpful to us. God gives us a list of the kinds of people that will be judged on that day. We see other lists like this in places like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, and Revelation 21:8. Those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who will take part in the lake of fire. And as we look at this list, friends, you need to know that these lists in the Bible are not a joke. Paul even says to us, do not be deceived about this. Do not think that you're okay when you are living in unrepentant rebellion against God. Do not think that you will go to heaven when God has given you no right to think that you are. What is the list here? First of all, he says, sorcerers. Back in Old Testament times, there were often magic arts, sorceries, necromancy that were practiced alongside the worship of idols. You read of those in Egypt or Babylon who were magicians. They took part in these things. But at times, Israel also took part in these things. They turned away from seeking the Lord, and they sought other means of accessing the spiritual realm. We see Manasseh, the king, for instance, participating in these things, but then he repents and God is gracious to him. We tend to think light of magic and witchcraft today, but it is serious because it is idolatrous. And it is damaging, it is demonic, it is satanic. It looks to other pathways than God for answers and remedies. And it's on the rise today. Young men and women are engaging in occultic practices, Ouija boards, witchcraft, and so on. I read a while ago that there's even a hashtag witch talk if you use TikTok. I've never used it. But if you're on there, you might find videos that are putting forward witchcraft for our young people to get into. This is something that God hates and that you cannot live on in if you are going to follow Christ. In Acts 19, we see Christians, people who had become believers, divulging their practices in terms of magic and witchcraft, and they burned all of their magic books, though it was costly. If you are engaged in these things, you must also repent, or you will be judged by the Lord Jesus on the day when he returns. He lists, secondly, here adulterers. And this would be convicting for Malachi's audience, since many men were committing adultery, first in their heart by hating the wife of their youth and looking for another, and then in the act by divorcing and intermarrying with daughters of foreign gods. This was also widespread in Jesus' day. And he convicted the people by saying that their divorce was adultery. See, we cannot go on in these things. If you are an active adulterer, cheating on your spouse, or committing fornication, which is adultery against your future spouse, or if you're committing some other kind of adultery like pornography use, you must turn to Christ and be saved. He will purify your heart and mind. He will give you freedom from your adultery. He makes it known that Christ is the refiner, that you can come to him and find freedom and holiness. Like the woman at the well who had had many husbands and one who was not her husband, you can come to Christ and find living water for your soul. Thirdly, here we read of those who swear falsely. This also would have shocked the people of Judah, because as we saw in the preceding passages, they were all treacherous. They were treacherous against one another, each man his brother. It said in chapter 2, verse 10, they had been faithless against their wives and the covenant they had made before God toward their wives. So they had sworn falsely. Deceitful, untrustworthy liars will also have their part in the lake of fire if they do not repent. We see also here oppressors, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages and the widow and the fatherless. These were the poor and needy, the vulnerable people of society. But the people were exploiting one another. They were oppressing each other, though they should have been generously caring for each other and treating each other with equal human rights. If anyone among God's people oppresses other needy people, they need to wake up and repent in light of God's coming judgment, because God arises to judge those who oppress the poor and the needy. And we see another one here, those who thrust aside the sojourner. The Old Testament says much about the sojourner. He is basically today's immigrant refugee. We should never ignore these people or thrust them aside as if they are not fellow image bearers of God. They are likewise made in the likeness of God. They deserve equal treatment. They deserve our care and our attention. The Israelites had known what it was like to be a sojourner in Egypt, so they were to care for sojourners in their midst. Exodus 23:9 says, "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." How much more us who were separated from God's covenant, who were outside the commonwealth of Israel, who have now sojourned into God's kingdom, though we were outsiders at one time, how much more should we have mercy and compassion on outsiders, on immigrants, on refugees? Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Heartless, merciless, professing Christians who do not care about the rights of others need to wake up. They are chaff that the Lord will drive away. They are dross that will be blown off on the day when he comes for the last refinement of the world. Now, the last phrase that we see here is very important. The very end of verse 5, it says, "And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." We have been seeing in Malachi that this was the central problem of the people of Judah. They did not fear God. They did not stand in awe of Him. They did not honor Him as the great King that He is. They were not shattered by His holiness, and they did not walk with Him in peace and uprightness. And is this not the problem of the modern Western church? When we really get down to the heart of it, to the root of the matter, it is that we do not fear God. We have not seen the living God in His majesty and holiness. And we drift from God. We do not glimpse His greatness. We've lost sight of His amazing love at the cross. We don't know Him as the God of sovereign grace, who is great beyond the borders of Israel. We failed to treat Him with reverence for His awesome majesty. And we weary Him with our hypocritical, cynical, self-righteous pointing of fingers. Friends, what do we need then? Each and every one of us must come under the refining, washing influence of our Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. And we must have our dross melted away by the Holy Spirit's work. Friend, if you've never come to Christ, you need to come to Him. He is the Lord. He is the messenger of the covenant. And He has come to purify you, to cleanse you of your sins. Maybe you see yourself here in this list. What are you to do before God comes in judgment? You are to fly to Christ and Christ alone for cleansing from your sins. You are to confess your sin to Him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come to Christ. He will purify you. He will wash away your sin stains by His blood on the cross. Call upon His name and you will be saved. You will be forgiven and given a new heart so you can worship God and fear Him all your days. And brothers and sisters, if you sense that you have been far away from God, if you've been drifting from the living God, you need to see something of your hypocrisy and your self-righteousness, and you see that you are not living up to what God has called you to. Brothers and sisters, go to Christ. That's the answer in this passage. It's not dress yourself up more. It's not pretend to be holy. It's not go and be a culture warrior. It's this. It's come to Christ. He is ready to cleanse us. This is the very purpose for which He came into the world. He has not yet come as the God of justice, but He has come as the God of grace. So let us return to Him and seek Him. Lord Jesus, You are the refiner's fire, and You are fuller's soap. Lord, we pray that You would help us, that You would search our hearts, that You would search out all the hypocrisy, all the self-righteousness, all our blatant sins against You that we are blind to. Lord, help us to see these things so that we would return to You in repentance. Help us to look up and see the cross. Help us to see Your amazing love and Your grace that You've given through our Lord Jesus Christ in His sacrifice. Lord, we ask that You would come in our day, in our generation, in our hearts, in our congregation as a refiner. Lord, refine us that we would be like gold and silver, that we would be more and more pure. Lord, we long to be pleasing to You, not to weary You with all our sins. Lord, help us to walk closely with You in confession and repentance and in holiness. Help us to walk by Your Spirit, We ask all for the glory of your great name, Lord, that here at Coram Deo we would offer pure and righteous worship. And Lord, we would see this spread into all the nations, that your name would be glorified as it ought to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.